The Bible teaches that the immortal, invisible, all-powerful, and eternal God stepped from the realm of eternity into time and space and came to live in the world as a man. It's an incredible and amazing thought, one which is very hard for many to believe, but nevertheless, it's true. So today we'll be looking at another one of the compound names of God. We're going through a number of these names from time to time. And today we will be looking at Emmanuel, which means God with us. And we find the text for that is in the book of Isaiah. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Look at verse 14. Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word today. Thank you that we can take a look at this amazing fact that you, so mighty and powerful, became one of us. And so we pray that you'll help us to understand today your purpose of coming into this world and how that will impact our lives now and our eternity forever. Please open our hearts now to hear what you would have us learn. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. This verse that provides the foundation for this key doctrine that God became a man, called the Incarnation. This verse from Isaiah 7:14 is in the midst of a very interesting passage. Let's go back to chapter 6. And we see the interesting experience that Isaiah has here. Isaiah, whose name, by the way, means the Lord saves. Now that's interesting because he is one of the key prophets to foretell the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus' name means God is our salvation. So here, the prophet Isaiah, whose name means the Lord saves, foretells the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name means God is our salvation. So we go to Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah has this amazing vision. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, we're not told what were the circumstances here, what Isaiah was doing. Presumably, he was just carrying on with his life. Or maybe he laid down to go to sleep. Or maybe he was sitting under a cool shade tree in the day. We don't know what the circumstances were. But he was suddenly brought into the very throne room of God. And it's interesting, his response, as he looks around and he sees these awesome, weird, and mighty creatures, these seraphim. He begins to see how unworthy he is, how unclean he is, how holy God is, how holy is that setting and the company with which he found himself, and how he stood out like a sore thumb as unclean. That's interesting. You know, we can hide what we really are from other people. But Isaiah wasn't feeling like he was hiding that very well. All his sins seemed to be on clear display and were obvious to all who were around him. That's probably more true about us than we think. We think we can hide who we are. We think we can hide our sin. But more than what we realize is portrayed to those around us. But certainly, the holy God who sees everything and knows everything can see everything about us. And darkness is light to him. So he finds himself in this situation, and he considers himself now done for. He's toast. He is undone, he said. That's like unraveled. I'm going to die. Then one of these awesome creatures, the seraphim, flew to me, he said, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs from the altar. So Isaiah looks up and the seraphim's coming at him with a live coal. That would have just killed me right there. I would have just died. And then what's he do? He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged." You see, Isaiah would have been done for, but God did something about it. He purged away his sin, and it took the fiery judgment of God to do that. But we have no indication here that Isaiah sensed any discomfort, any pain when that fiery hot coal touched his mouth to purge the uncleanness of his lips, so to speak, which symbolized what was in his heart. Why was that? Because this was a picture of a burning hot coal that was to come, of a fiery event that was to come in the future, when the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross endured and experienced the wrath of God against sin to purge our sins. That's why at the breaking of bread we have the loaf. And that loaf is baked. And the wholesome loaf represents the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, when you take this bread, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me," he said. But what happened to that loaf? That loaf had to be baked. That body of his had to endure the wrath of the Father against sin. Not for Jesus' own sin. He had no sin. He knew no sin. He committed no sin. But our sins were laid on him. And so here, Isaiah's sins are purged away in a way that foretells the coming sacrifice that will purge away our sin in a fire that we will never experience, brothers and sisters, if we have been born again, because the Lord Jesus experienced that. Verse 8, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?'" There's no answer. Deep in the heart of Isaiah, he senses this call was for him. This call was for him. And he steps up. Imagine the boldness it would have taken. Now his sins are washed away. He can boldly serve the Lord. And the Lord sends out the call, and Isaiah hears it, and he steps up and he says, "Hineni, here am I, send me." And isn't that true? As we realize what God has done for us, he's washed away our sins. Now we have standing before him, and he has made it so you and I, in our little lives, on this little speck of dust in the universe, in this tiny little solar system that involves one of the smallest suns in the galaxy, one of the smallest stars in the galaxy, of only one of the galaxies in an infinitely large universe, our little, seemingly insignificant lives, God has touched and has made you and I significant. He has given you and I a mission for us to step forward by faith, receive the purging of our sins, and then obey Him in service. Is a wonderful blessing and an exciting thing. So Isaiah is strengthened and encouraged, and he steps forward. "Here I am. Send me." Boy, is he asking for it. Because then the Lord gives him full disclosure here. All the caveats and the fine print are now made clear just to what Isaiah is getting himself into. And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Now, all of us would like to have a ministry where there's great blessing and people respond and are coming to faith and are humbling themselves before God and wonderful things are happening. That wasn't Isaiah's ministry. Isaiah was sent to a stubborn people. And the more he preached, the more stubborn they got. The clearer he was, the more dull was their hearing. That's the mission he was sent to. So brothers and sisters, what mission have you been sent to? Don't be frustrated. Don't let the difficulty of the field to which you are sent discourage you, because God sent His prophets into difficult circumstances. And Isaiah's looking at this. How long? He says in verse 14. Lord, how long? You know, do we have a light at the end of the tunnel here? Things kind of, we're going through this tough time, going through the wilderness and then blessings at the end. How long? You know, if there's that hope at the end, it's easy to persevere. What does the Lord say to Isaiah? Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But a tent will be in it and will return and be for consuming. As a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. Ooh, that's a tough thing. That's a pretty dreary outlook. But yet, there is a seed of hope, a grain of hope, a remnant. God's going to cut down this tree, but out of this dead wood is going to rise a little sprig of life, of believers. So Isaiah, your ministry is going to be to a vast group of hardened, stubborn, rebellious people, but not to all. It's going to be to a remnant of people that will receive your message and respond to the Lord. Is that perhaps a ministry that you and I have? Are we willing to accept that? I know you see people that there's all kinds of, seems like, abundance in the harvest. But it's not for everyone. Can you and I be content in the grace of God and in His sovereign purposes to say, yes, Lord, whatever you have for me, I'll accept that. And I will serve you until the day that you take me home, or the day that you return, then I'll be with you. And we'll leave the large part of the joys and the blessings. We know that that will be there for us. But now it's time to work, even if it's in a hard soil, a dry soil. So this is Isaiah's calling, and look what his first mission is. Ahaz. He's got to go to the king. Let's look at chapter 7, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Okay, so remember in the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah had this vision. Now Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, so Uzziah's grandson, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. Israel is a divided nation, and it's been divided for approximately 200 years after the reigns of King David and Solomon. And the northern tribes are now referred to as Israel, or Ephraim, the major tribe of the northern part of the country. And the southern tribes, there's just two of them, but they're known by the larger, and that's Judah. And so the king of the northern tribes of Israel, Pekah, has a treaty with the Syrian king, Rezin. And these two armies are coming to attack Judah. Verse 2, and it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved in the wind. When they heard this, that Syria and Israel are coming against them, they became weak and like they swayed and buckled. Verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. So there's an aqueduct with the water flowed to, and this was on a highway, and you got the picture. There's a fuller's field. That was where they would wash the clothes, lay the clothes out on the rocks so they would dry and have the bleaching effect. of the Son and say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabel. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you will not be established. So the Lord sends Isaiah on his first mission to the king of Judah. He comes with encouraging news, good news, hard news, tough times, but ultimately Judah's going to prevail here. But he gives a warning in this. If Ahaz will not believe, then he's going to lose his kingdom. If you will not believe, it says in the second part of verse 9, surely you shall not be established. Okay, so picture here, we on the left, we have the Mediterranean Sea, then we have Israel, and in the northern part of Israel, north of Israel, we have Syria. And then over beyond to the right, further to the east, you have Assyria, which would be located in northern part of Iraq and perhaps the southern part of Turkey. And then in the southern part of Assyria, this would be Babylon down here. The Babylonian Empire would be. And then over further to the east would be the Persians, which would be today's Iraq. So Israel, the northern part of the divided nation, was allied with Syria to try to fend off Assyria. And Judah, we're going to see, had designs on Assyria as an ally, but it's not the greatest thing to do. God was presenting himself to King Ahaz as his helper. And Ahaz and Judah could have no stronger ally than the Lord of hosts, and neither can you or I. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? If you've been born again into the family of God as a believer, the Lord Jesus Christ says to you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Says another verse in the book of Isaiah. He says to that remnant, that little fragile believing sprig, he says, so do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That is who the Lord is to his people. We can have no stronger defender. The safest place is in the will of God. This was the message that the Lord himself gave to Ahaz through Isaiah. But there's something about the promises of God. There's many times that God blesses us and we don't realize it. We don't know about it, much less to exercise faith to receive it. But it seems that one of the main means of receiving God's help and his blessing is through faith. The Lord was willing to be Ahaz's defender if Ahaz would believe. Verse 9 again, if you will not believe, surely you will not be established. But if he did believe, the implication is that God would establish him and help him. We receive the promises of God by faith. All the promises of God are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You see, where faith and God's promises come together. But God allows us. He allowed Ahaz to reject his offer of help and his offer of salvation. Why does he do that? Why doesn't he supersede our stubbornness? Well, because God made us as creatures of free will. Yes, He gave us the ability to choose. He chooses us for salvation. That is clear in Scripture. But He also gives us the ability to choose and reject. How can I understand that? I can't. But He did not make us robots or automatons. Otherwise, our worship of Him, our love for Him, would be absolutely meaningless. You can get a little robot in Japan for $70. If you're a lonely old man, you live by yourself, you've got no one showing you any affection or any love, you can buy this little robot, and she will speak to you with tenderness and kindness. She will offer you her hand, and you will have a little friend. If you need love in your life, you can buy this robot. And that's what it would be like if God did not give us a free will or a choice. What kind of satisfaction is that? It's not how God created you and me. He didn't create us to be machines. But as a consequence, we can make choices that are disastrous, and we can reject God's love. Faith involves an exercise of the will. Sometimes we tend to have a feeling, I was so blessed, I felt the presence of God, and He was blessing me out of my socks. Believers talk that way, and praise the Lord, He does that. But there are times, I'm in the wilderness, brother. Man, I feel like my prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. You know, I have no sense that God's with me. It's in those times that we rest our faith on the foundation of the Word of God, and we exercise our will to believe. Faith does involve feelings, but it is also an exercise of our will based on the truth of God's Word. I was talking to Mark earlier. A couple of years ago, I went to Camp Koinonia on the High Ropes course, and the only thing I had time to do was the telephone pole, and it was on the side of the mountain. So there are redwood trees, and this telephone pole goes straight up. So when you look behind, it's not so far. You can kind of, you're up in the trees, but when you look forward, man, you're over the treetops. And what I had to do was climb up on this telephone pole and get on this little perch that was only about 1 foot by 1 foot. And then I was to jump out into the wild blue yonder and grab a trapeze out there. Now, it was perfectly safe because I had this cable hooked on to me. I had a helmet, this rope actually, and the helmet. And I had 8 strong young men on the other end of it. And they wanted me to get on with this. So I climbed up the pole, no problem. But I had a little trouble getting my leg around certain parts that interfered. And then something happened to me. I knew it was perfectly safe. I knew I could not have hurt myself if I tried. Rationally, I was 100% convinced of that. It was impossible. Nothing could go wrong. I did not need any more information. I could see the strong young men saying, come on, get on with it. It's going to be chow time pretty soon, and we're not going to get a chance to get on. And I could see the strength, the rope equipment. I knew it was secure, with triple, quadruple checked. But my legs were shaking, my head was dizzy, and I was feeling really weak. And I didn't feel like I could stand up, much less jump out into the wild blue yonder and grab a hold of the trapeze. So, I had the information, but I didn't feel like this was going to work, like this was safe. My body and some part of me felt like I was in grave danger. And I was not. And I knew that. That's the way faith is sometimes. We feel completely contrary, but we have to walk by faith, not by sight. We have to rely on the truth of God's Word. And even though it seems like all is disaster around us, even though He slay me, Job said what? Yet will I trust Him. And we exercise our will, even though all is hopeless. Now, I finally got myself to stand up. And then, you know, I jumped out there and I just barely touched the trapeze. I didn't quite have the good enough aim to grab a hold of it. And it was the weirdest thing. I was then suspended in midair. Like, there I was, you know, the trapeze is kind of swinging, and then the guys are like, okay, let's let them down. Okay, we got 2 minutes. Can someone get up there in a hurry before we're supposed to be down in the, you know, the cafeteria? So, no, they were more patient than that, but that was part of it. So, faith like that. We have to exercise our will. Ahaz had the information. It says, if you will not believe, Ahaz had the opportunity to choose to believe, or he had the opportunity to choose not to believe. The reason most people don't believe is not because they don't have enough facts. It's because they don't want Jesus Christ to be the Lord of their life. One more thought on this. Our choices to believe or disbelieve affect others. You'll often hear religion is a private thing. Religion is a private, a personal thing. Well, that may be true about religion, because religion is something that man comes up with to try to satisfy his own spiritual craving that can only be satisfied by a personal relationship with God. But God requires faith, and the choices that we make regarding faith affect those who are close around us, our family, our friends, those who we work with. We can't always make the connection how that will happen, but it is so that we can choose not to believe, but it's not just going to affect us as though it were some private little decision we make. Our choices regarding whether we will believe God or not believe God affects others around us in addition to ourselves. Verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. So here is God. This really sets the table for Emmanuel. We see here God taking the initiative. He is approaching Ahaz, and he's urging Ahaz to act in faith and intercede as a representative of the people of Judah to seek a sign from God. And the Lord's willing that Ahaz approaches him in a valley or in a mountaintop. The Lord's saying, you name the place, Ahaz, I'll be there for you. But we need to talk about this threat to you and your people. God takes the initiative. He always takes the initiative. Isaiah chapter 1, he says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. They are red like crimson. They shall be as wood. Think about this people. Though you are stained indelibly, you come to me and I'll make you clean. Now, how can you refuse that deal? Only a remnant took God up on that offer. But here is the Lord taking the initiative. Come, let us reason together. Isaiah 51, verse 1 through 3. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And ye who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come. See the Lord's gesture to the people. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. And let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Here and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. See the disposition of the Lord's heart towards His people? Now that's personified in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Emmanuel. Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Verse 12, we have Ahaz's response to the Lord's initiation, the Lord's personal gesture to him. What does he say? Verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. See, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now this sounds real pious, doesn't it? I'm not going to test God. Far be it from me that I should do that. But really, he is brushing off the Lord. He's brushing off Isaiah. He's basically saying, whatever. Why would he do this in the face of such danger to his country? He had what he thought was his ace in the hole. You know what I mean by ace in the hole? Okay, you know, some of you kids are playing cards once in a while. Not gambling, of course. In poker, when you pass out the cards, they're face down, and you pick up those cards, and you got five cards, and you look at them, and then you put down two or three, and you get hit. I'll take a hit. You get two or three new ones. Well, your cards that you put down, when you ask for the hit, you got an ace in there. You know, I'm sitting pretty, pretty. That ace is helpful. Helpful in winning this hand. That's your ace in the hole. So it means you have certain advantage over your opponents. Now, Ahaz says, I don't need this. I don't need to go and ask for a sign in the mountains or in the valley, high or low. I don't need that. I've got something better than a sign. I've got Assyria. Wait till that Israelite king and that Damascus king, wait till they deal with Assyria. We'll see how strong they are. So here's our map once again, and you can see where. Here is Ahaz down here in Jerusalem. Here is Israel and Damascus. They're allied against him to the north. And here is this 500-pound gorilla up here, Assyria. And Ahaz says, I'm hooking up with Assyria, and we'll see what they can do about that. But you know what? As we said before, the Lord is our best defender. In any other strength, perceived advantage that we might have, it can't compare to have the Lord as our defender. It would prove disaster to Ahaz to rely on Assyria. Now, we see demonstrated in Ahaz here two shields, two common shields to faith. This can be true of believers or unbelievers. These shields can keep you from salvation. If you're already believed, they can suck the life out of your Christian life. One shield is self-sufficiency. You know, I don't need to get too radical. I don't need to get too extreme or fanatic about this Bible stuff. I don't need to embarrass myself out there telling people something they don't want to hear. Tell them about the gospel. I don't need to take time reading the Bible. That was when I was a child. Mother did that. Father did that. That's fine. I got other things that are more significant. I'm doing fine. I don't need that. Maybe a little bit. I don't need that. Self-sufficiency. Ahaz was self-sufficient. He had his ace in the hole, he thought. That was a shield to faith, and it turned out to be his downfall. What's the other thing? The other thing's religion. You think religion would be helpful to faith, but no. Religion is actually a shield to faith. It's our prideful way of having some kind of spiritual element in our life. We see this, don't we? You go to the park, passing out a tract. What's that? I'm from the Alameda Chapel. This is the gospel. No, thank you. I'm Lutheran. Wait a minute. This is the gospel. I'm Lutheran. I'm not interested. Well, that's kind of strange because Martin Luther was very interested in the gospel. He risked his life to be a part of what became the Reformation, right? The Diet of Worms and all that. Here I stand. You know, Martin Luther, that brother. What was the shield with this person in the park? I'm Lutheran. We hear all kinds of stuff. I'm Catholic, I'm this, I'm that. Religion is a shield to faith. There was one other principle here that I wanted to share. As the Lord was reaching out to Ahaz, he was offering Ahaz guidance, wisdom. Now, you would think, you're a king of Judah, and you've got your own kin allied against you, hooking up with one of your enemies, a fairly strong neighbor, Syria, and you would think, now's time to get on your knees and come before God and pray for His wisdom. You know, maybe you weren't sure about Isaiah. Was he a prophet or not? Okay, we can give some allowance for that. It's kind of a remarkable thing to be a man who speaks for God, and it's a very sober thing with a real strict test. They have to be 100% correct. As far as we know, Isaiah met that test. But we could give Ahaz some flexibility there. But what's wrong with the suggestion, you go pray, Ahaz? The Lord invited him to pray. The Lord wanted to give him guidance. We see that generosity of guidance and wisdom manifested in James chapter 1. If any of you super spiritual giants, just kind of, or struggling Christians, any of you, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally, did you know God's a liberal? Liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. That's a promise of God. There is a solid promise for wisdom, for guidance. Whatever your struggle with, whatever your difficulty, we need to be tapping this unlimited resource. This person you don't know how to approach, you're having trouble figuring this. Let's start taking advantage of this abundant resource. There is a condition. Here it is again. But let him ask in what? Faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Ahaz doubted, and it was an exercise of his will to doubt, and he became helpless, being out there in the waves tossed around to the events that were going to flood him and overtake him, when if he would have come to the Lord by faith, come to the mountaintop or down in the valley, wherever, God would have met him and would have given him wisdom to lead his people through that crisis. This is the picture of Emmanuel, God who is with us. A God who took the initiative to come into our world to live as a man so we can know how to have a relationship with him, how to know how to believe in him and walk with him, to hear his words and to see his life displayed in the Gospels. God did that for you and me. Next week, we'll look at Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and one of the most monumental, important doctrines of the Christian faith, the virgin birth of Christ, why that's important, why God would want to come into the world and become a man. We'll be looking at the passages that speak of the Lord as Emmanuel, both in the Old Testament and New Testament. And then we'll take it a little further, and it may take us one more week to do this. We'll answer the question, why would God come into this world and put up with mean people and put up with stupid people? Put up with stubborn people. Why would he do that? He didn't have to do that. Why would he do that? And, kind of stepping back, if God became a man, what would we expect would be true of his coming? We'll look at some of those things in the next 2 weeks. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for these truths, Lord, of how you initiate toward us. Lord, you have come to us to be our shield and our defender. You have come to us to provide us guidance and to provide us help. Lord, we need to respond to you by faith. It's hard, Lord, you know, because our feelings often cause us to run to other things rather than to trust in you. But yet we have the truth of your word and the history of your faithfulness to trust you and to obey you. And we pray that, Lord, more and more we will learn to walk each of our days in the light of Emmanuel, God who is with us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.